All right, we are looking at our next Bible character, which is Nathan the prophet. And again, one of the heroes. We have looked at good guys and bad guys, and it'll be a blend. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while you're turning there, we'll give you a little background that he is indeed a prophet of God. That God gave revelation to him. He was one of God's spokesmen. David, there's also a fellow in him who is called a seer. And the differences between a prophet and a seer are kind of vague. There's only certain sections of the scripture where there's a contrast between the two at all. And and sometimes it's mostly, like I said, it's kind of vague. Which one does which? It's not clear. But there was a fellow named Gad as well who ministered during the time of David as well. Nathan had very close connections with David, access to the throne room. We see that in almost all of the references in regard to Nathan. And was a major influence, especially in the latter half of David's reign, and probably in the first years of Solomon's as well. Also, if I were to ask, who wrote? Now, understand, in the Hebrew Bible, Samuel and Kings are all one big book. All right, we've chopped it up to make it a little more digestible. You know, chapter divisions, verse divisions are all later ideas. We didn't have verse divisions until about 600 years ago. Chapters going back a little bit further than that. But Samuel and Kings were all one book. So who wrote that book? And people are like, well, it could, because it doesn't say. Not directly. Now, Chronicles, which is roughly a parallel, was written by one person, almost certainly Ezra. And Ezra, if you read Chronicles, it will refer back to the writings of Gad and Samuel and Nathan regarding David's reign and during Solomon's reign. If you read the parallel passages between Isaiah and Second Kings, you'll find that the wording is almost identical, so that Isaiah almost certainly was a contributor to the books of Kings. It appears that Kings, or Samuel Kings, is a book that was added to by a bunch of different prophets during the course of time, possibly put together by Ezra later on, but had a number of contributors, which is why sometimes you have a whole bunch of time going by in one chapter, and then you might have 10 or 15 or 20 years that takes three or four chapters, because that's dealing with the events of the prophet. You've got a big, long section dealing with Elijah and Elisha. Well, those guys probably were contributors. And the same thing true with the reign of Hezekiah, because that's when Isaiah was prophesying. So, Nathan was probably one of the contributors of at least 1st and 2nd Samuel while he was around. 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very, very important chapter in the Bible. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies," not having to deal with wars, at least for a window of time, "that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." It was in a tent. "And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night, before anything could happen, that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." Tabernacle is just a fancy tent. "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word to any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as beforehand. By the way, that has never taken place. They were evicted out of the land about 400 years after this prophecy is given. And they came back after the captivity, and then the Romans evicted them in 70 AD. There've always been a few Jews in what is now Israel, just a few. And then we have the reestablishment of the nation of Israel about 70 years ago. And they still don't occupy all of the promised land. And they are not there, certainly, in peace and safety. Verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that... Here's what I want you to focus on. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, we've just heard that Tim and Claudia are moving into a new house. New house to them. An old new house. That is not what this is talking about. We're not talking about a structure, a building. When we're talking about a house in this context, the idea is a dynasty. Saul, who preceded David, was a standalone king. None of his ancestors were king before him. None of his sons ruled after him. There was no dynasty for Saul. Matter of fact, it was because of his disobedience that God told him that you will not have a dynasty. But God is promising David that he will have a dynasty. That's the idea of the house there. That his heirs will succeed him to the throne. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So your son will rule after you. He shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom. Ah, look at that, forever. We're looking at two different ideas here. One is Solomon, who would be David's successor, who would build a temple. And by the way, this idea is even more evident when you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17. The other one is there's going to be an heir of David that will rule and reign forever. And so the idea, look at your outline, number one, a house, that there's going to be a dynasty, that a son of David would succeed him. And specified there in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9, before Solomon came to the throne, that it was going to be Solomon. God had ordained that it would be Solomon. Solomon was not the oldest. He wasn't even the second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, or seventh oldest. He was an upstart. Some of his older brothers were probably old enough to be his father. He is going to come to the throne. Remember when we went through the life of Solomon here a few months ago in the evening service, that Solomon may have been as young as 18 or 19 when he came to the throne, probably in around the age of 20, give or take 2 or 3 years. He was a very young man when he came to the throne. He had brothers that were in their late 30s at the least. And there was an attempt by Absalom, there was an attempt by Adonijah both to seize the throne. But that was thwarted by the providence of God, as we'll be looking at in a little bit. This son, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13, would be the builder of the temple. And of course, again on Sunday night a few months ago when we were dealing with the life of Solomon, went through all the details as far as that event was concerned. But the throne would be established forever. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, destroyed it, took the last king, Zedekiah, who was the heir to David, and blinded him, and he died in prison in Babylon. His nephew, who was also a legitimate heir and actually had been king for a little while, Jehoiakim, was released from prison and had children. And the line continued through Jehoiakim. which is why you have the pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. And in the book of Luke, where we have the revelation by the angel to Mary, it says that he will occupy the throne of his father David. Now, David never ruled in heaven. David is an earthly king. Jesus will rule and reign on this earth. He will fulfill this covenant. It will be established forever. The Lord also mentions there, look at verse 14. I will be his father, he shall be my son, if he commit iniquity. We're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about the other heirs before then. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Your dynasty will not end. I will chastise your descendants if they disobey. And as you read the books of Kings, you'll see a lot of that, the ups and downs of the Davidic dynasty and the kingdom of Judah. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, right now, it has been over 2,500 years. As a matter of fact, 2,600 years since an heir of David has occupied the throne of Israel. The kingdom has not existed for 2,600 years. The earthly kingdom of Israel with one of the heirs of David on the throne. That will be reestablished, and it will never end once it's reestablished. Israel has been an independent nation twice since then, but never with an heir of David running the show. Now, we bring up Nathan because Nathan is the messenger of this covenant. God revealed to Nathan the Davidic covenant. And he came into the throne room of David to give this revelation after David had asked for his counsel regarding the idea of building a temple. And the decree was, you can't build the temple. You've been a man of war. You have shed a great deal of blood. Your son will do it, but not you. And David, of course, submitted to that, doing all he could. He got the blueprints by revelation, and he stockpiled all the material as well as craftsmen and so on for the construction, procured the site, did all the things he could do in advance, except for doing the one thing God said you can't do. So Nathan is the messenger for that very important piece of information, which we benefit from ourselves today. And will be ultimately fulfilled in the rule and reign of Christ. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Disaster in David's life. David is called a man after God's own heart, and yet one of the things that's fascinating about the Bible compared to most biographies that you read today, and certainly any ancient accounts of any of the kings that lived in ancient times, that you see the good with the bad. They hear David does this and he does all these wonderful things. But when David does something disastrously bad, when he does something horribly wicked, it's pointed out, it's there. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba. By the way, I don't believe Bathsheba was a willing participant. I think she was taken to the palace by command of the king. He is an absolute monarch. She had no say-so in the matter. And then she was, after he'd taken his pleasure with her, he sent her back home. And a number of weeks passed by, and she sends a message saying, I'm pregnant. Her husband has been at war for a number of months, and so obviously David is the father. David is in a quandary. Because a bunch of people know that he was the father because he sent messengers to deal with this. A woman who committed adultery in ancient Israel was subject to execution. and certainly would be a great reproach to her husband, knowing that his wife had not been faithful to him. And so David summons her husband, Uriah, back to Jerusalem, hoping that he will go home, and the child will be presumed to be his. But he doesn't go home. And David tries twice to get him to go home, and he won't go home. So David drafts a letter. Now, we talked about Joab last time. Joab was the tool that David used to kill Uriah the Hittite. Joab's more than willing to do something like that. And so Uriah is bearing the message of his own destruction, gives it to Joab. Joab reads it and sets Uriah in a place where he knows he's going to be killed in battle. So David has not only basically raped a woman, committed adultery, but then he murdered somebody to cover for it, and then immediately after her brief period of mourning, he adds her to his covey of wives. And it says after the account of that, that the thing that that David had done displeased the Lord. It says there at verse 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, there's going to be a handful of people that know this, but I'm sure that the people that are aware of what's going on, and it may have been only 4, 5, 6 people, have been sworn to secrecy. And understand, we're not looking at simply losing their jobs. They may lose their heads if they dared speak of this. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Now, he's a prophet. In another account dealing with Elisha, the Syrians recognize that the Lord tells Elisha the things you whisper in your bedroom. There are no secrets hidden from God. And so God gives, Nathan probably is prior to this, was totally unaware of the circumstances. May not have known what was going on, may not have been privy to this at all. Matter of fact, probably wasn't. But God sent Nathan with a message. And Nathan has the parable. He says in verse 2, "A certain rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save a little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter." Now, let me pause here for just a moment. You think that's kind of an odd thing to do. In Jewish culture, here under the law and so on, a dog is an unclean animal. Dogs were, I'm sorry, Susan, but dogs were considered a horrible, you don't touch a dog. A dog is a scavenger. A dog is, you know, you don't touch the dog.
I'm glad I wasn't Jewish.
Okay. And so if you wanted a house pet, if you wanted something that, they did a lamb. Because it's a clean animal as far as Jewish regulations are concerned. And so he bought a little lamb and he raised it up as a house pet. And the kids played with it and it was a house pet. Have you ever seen the pictures of this? These people in Alberta have a house buffalo? Have you seen that? They have a bison that lives in their house. It's a house pet. It sits down on the living room floor, watches television with them. It's a fascinating thing. It's an interesting, look it up sometime. Not now, but look at it. It's kind of fun. You can train certain hoofed animals to do this kind of thing. Yes. They have a big living room. And, this fella has a pet lamb that he has in the house. Verse 4. "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock," who has, he's got loads and loads of sheep, but he doesn't want to take one of his own sheep to slaughter and kill and feed the traveler. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that came to him. be like, you know, somebody, you got a dog or something, you have a beloved pet, and the neighbors take it and kill it and feed it to the visitors they have at their house. And David's anger, hearing this story, assuming that it was something that Nathan was reporting that had happened, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this shall surely die. There he's worthy of death. He's not saying we're going to execute him for killing a sheep. He shall restore. Here would be the judgment. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he had done this thing and because he had no pity. One of the things you have in the Mosaic Law, which would be a great thing to implement any place, is restitution. If somebody stole and they were caught, they had to restore, and very often it would be double under normal circumstances. Sometimes, especially if it was livestock, 4 or 5 times. Imagine what if we had crimes like that, if that was the penalty in our country? If you stole a car, you not only have to return the car, but you've got to also supply 3 more cars or the cost thereof. I don't think we would have a lot of car theft. Because crime would not pay. Well, yeah, you know, there's no jails in the Old Testament. There's no jail in the Mosaic Law. I'm gonna digress here for just a moment. Can you imagine? In the Mosaic Law, one of the reasons they didn't have prison was, if you incarcerate a guy, number one, he can't work, and who's paying for his incarceration? So what you do is you punish the man. Depending on the nature of his crime, he might get flogged, or he will be fined. And if he stole something, or if he damaged something that belonged to somebody else, if there was vandalism or something like that, he pays it back to the person that suffered the loss. That would be a great thing to have happen. You would have a lot fewer people in jail. And if somebody who is a breadwinner in the house goes to prison, his family suffers because he's not available to pay. That's why I do favor work release. I think that's a good thing. It's at least a partial fix. So David says this needs to be done. And in verse 7 it says, and Nathan said unto David, thou art the man, you did this. Now the first one was a parable. And then he says all the different things that God did for David. And then he says in verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. You committed adultery. You took a man's wife. And to cover it all up and to enable this to happen, you murdered a man. So because you did this, normally there would be a death sentence. He says, you won't die, but this is what's going to happen. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now, but it's very interesting. Do you know that the high-handed sin, the sin like this, you are despising God. What I want is more important than what God has said. Anytime that we make a deliberate choice, and frankly, probably an unconscious choice, to do something that we know is wrong, we are despising the commandment of God because we want this more than we want to please God. I'm thumbing my nose at God. I'm telling God, I don't care what you say. I want what I want. And of course, David, when you read the rest of 2 Samuel, you read about all the different intrigues and all the horrible things that went on in David's household. Where is that traced back? It traces back to this particular thing that David did. I think that's one of the reasons why David lamented the death of Absalom so much, because he blamed himself. None of this would have happened if I hadn't done this. Now, Absalom was responsible for his own actions. But I think David really blamed himself for all those things. Okay, save your notes. We're out of time, and we'll come back to this as well as the next character that we'll have next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for good men who are willing to do what is right, even if it's costly, even if it's unpleasant. Father, thank you for the testimony of Nathan the prophet, who was willing to speak the truth to somebody who was his friend, but somebody who was also his ruler, his king. Father, may we do what's right, even if it's costly. And Father, I pray that we would also have a submissive spirit, as David did when we are confronted, that we would repent. Instead of justifying ourselves, we'd recognize the sin and get right with you. Father, thank you for the testimony of this man. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.